words that we just sang, if you guys will bring them back up here. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Let those words sink in. You sang them. Did you mean them? I mean, you understand the gravity of those words. For to me to live is Christ. I'm going to ask you a couple of kind of hard questions. Question number one is, I breathe your name above everything. Insert the picture, the name, the mascot of your favorite team. You know, and we're Red Raiders season ticket holders, guns up, man. We're looking forward to next Saturday. I hope you guys are too. I'm a diehard Duke basketball fan. You know, I'll champion that all day long. But am I more excited? Am I more passionate about my team than I am about my God? I mean, when I sing, when I pray, when I praise, when I get that lump in my throat, as cool as I think the Masked Rider is the coolest intro in college sports, hands down, do I have more passion in my soul for my Lord than that? Let me kind of take it a step further, and this is going to make some of us uncomfortable, all right? Am I more passionate about my God than I am about my nation? And that's dangerous, I realize, here in Texas, because a lot of us equate Christianity with being an American. Folks, that's just not true anymore. That nation hasn't been around in a couple of generations, at least. So are you more passionate about your Lord or you're passionate about your nation? The time is coming. Some of us who have the opportunity to travel the world with a degree of frequency understand this. Because the attitudes and the opinions of people on either side of the ocean from us are very similar to the attitudes we see expressed in our culture these days. And the Christian is left, the person who is really saying, for me to live is Christ, is kind of left in this kind of limbo state. Do I hold strictly to my nationality? Or do I recognize that I'm a part of a body that transcends peoples and tongues and political boundaries? Because there are believers in a lot of these different places, and am I one with them? And I'm not advocating insurrection of any kind. I mean, I'm a patriot from way back. But I have to realize, am I an American first or am I a Christian first? And that's a tough thing. The church is going to have to be making those kinds of decisions in the days, in the years to come. I read an article, a real interesting article this week by an atheist who had had a really transparent, interesting conversation with a believer. And he complimented that conversation. He said it was one of the best conversations he'd ever had with anybody who calls himself a Christian. And he was very complimentary. But he said, you know what? Leaving that conversation, there are a couple of things that if I were allowed complete freedom to say to a believer, they would be these. And it basically came down to two things. One of them is, culturally, you've lost. Culturally, you are on the losing side. A lot of the things that we stand against culturally, he said, they're going to happen. You know what? He's right. They are going to happen. World opinion will make that happen. So his idea was, listen, quit fighting them. Go along with the culture and it will be well with you. People will be interested in you. People will want to talk about you and you'll be their friend. And then he said, a second thing is this. He said, stop getting your opinions from a 2,000 and something year old book written by people who are remote and distant. He said, if you will do those two things, you will find a newfound success as the church. And you know what I thought to myself? He is exactly right. If you want to be compressed and shaped into the world system, you do those two things, you're in. You want to be compressed and shaped as a human being, do those two things, adopt those two kind of mindsets, you're in. You're a part of the system. You're safe. Man, you attempt to live outside of that. You attempt to have biblical standards. You attempt to filter life through the Bible first. Then all of a sudden, you become a danger or a laughingstock. You become a hazard. You become a point of contention. Now, biblically, we understand God wins in the end. And you're on the winning side. But that means in the days and the years to come, the church, on a growing kind of basis, will have to deal with those kind of things. That's you and I. Over in the book of Acts, a story is told. A story begins to unfold of some people just like that. We've entitled this series simply Church. This is Church Part 1. There's a passage over in 1 Peter where Peter says that we as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And you know, sometimes you don't get to pick the stones around you. God puts you in some rather awkward situations, but we are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house. That's the church. Well, Acts is the story of the initiation of the New Testament church. The document that we call the Acts, or maybe in your Bibles it's called the Acts of the Apostles. I've always struggled with that name because it sounds so churchy. It sounds so official. The document we refer to as Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, fifth document in the New Testament, is actually a written history of the early days of the New Testament church, a period of about 30 years. And it's technically the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. The same guy wrote both of the works. His name was Luke. He was a Gentile doctor who at some point was prompted to write a history. And he is regarded in all parts of the world and by nearly all disciplines as one of the great historians of antiquity. Whether it's Christian or secular, theological, or anything else, he is regarded as a very accurate recorder of the events that happened. It was written to a person called Theophilus. Theophilus is a kind of a combined word or name that means theos, God, and phileo, love. So a name means lover of God. And there's a question as to who Theophilus was. Was he actually a believer? Was he a human being? Or is it just a title? I mean, lover of God, all you lovers of God, read this, in other words. There are some people that say, well, he was a Roman official because in the first account in the Gospel of Luke, he's called Most Excellent Theophilus, which sounds like a title. Sounds like something you would call somebody who has a position. But you don't know. A lot of people believe that he was Paul's lawyer. Paul was in jail in Rome when it was written. And so they think that maybe Theophilus came to Luke and said, hey, you're his traveling companion. You've been around. Can you give me a document? Can you give me a deposition of some kind that I can have on a file so I can refer to it? And if you read the document of Acts, it reads like Luke is trying to bring somebody up to that moment. Because it abruptly ends in Acts 28, kind of, okay, this is where we are right now. That's kind of how it ends. But it's this document of history. Luke wrote this: the first account, Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. In other words, from the birth of the Christ child until the ascension, that's part one. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he chose. Over in Luke chapter 1, he details us his process. It seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out in consecutive order, Most Excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. We don't know if Theophilus was a believer. We don't know if he was somebody that Luke was trying to persuade. We don't know if he was somebody that had adopted Christianity and Luke was trying to instruct. But it is an account that Luke has put forward. So you can take it kind of as for lack of a better term, gospel, that Luke investigated what he wrote about. And he is regarded as a very, very accurate historian. Now I told you I don't like the name. Because the book of Acts could actually be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through people. I like that term better because that's really what it is. And that's what I want us to understand over the next 11 or 12 weeks as we move through it this semester. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times in 28 chapters. He is the major player in the book. He is seen initiating, saving, regenerating, baptizing, filling, correcting, and directing the affairs of the church. In essence, he is the de facto chief operating officer of the church. Now, I hope that sounds familiar, guys, because it's still true today. The Holy Spirit is the chief operating officer of this church. Not the pastor, not the elders, not somebody else somewhere else. The Holy Spirit is literally the go-to. The buck stops with him. That's the way it's always been in the New Testament, and that's the way that it should be. The pattern was established in this book. This history of the early church really establishes the Holy Spirit moves into the lives of people. He regenerates them. He changes them. He empowers them. And then he begins to direct them outwardly. That's always been the plan. That's always been his pattern. A couple other kind of introductory observations about the book of Acts. First of all, at the time that it's written, it's understood the redemptive work of Christ on the cross is complete and finished. In other words, everything that you need to be saved, everything that you need to be set apart, everything that you need to be guaranteed glory is in place. All of it is available in there. It was available in Acts chapter 1 as much as it is available today. Secondly, the seeking and saving work of Christ, though, is ongoing. And that means you and I fall into this drama. You and I fall into this picture. Acts ends at chapter 28. You and I are Acts 29. But the story and the method continues. So as we move through this chapter, just a few things I want to note as we move along. First of all, it was a time of waiting. Do you like to wait? I hate to wait. I can't even wait for you to answer that question. I'm so impatient. I'm ready to go. I'm a guy of action. Favorite gospel of Mark, it's an action movie. I don't think Schwarzenegger's ever going to play Jesus, but it's still an action movie. Because it's just bam, 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 just one thing right after another. Lots of drama, lots of action, fast, quick, you're in, you're out. You just really had a good time. I hate waiting. And here we have a time of waiting. And it's driving these dudes crazy. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says this, to these disciples, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering. He has resurrected Jesus by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Put yourself in their shoes. Lord, you overcame death. You overcame the Romans. You overcame the Jews. You overcame all the bad press, all the negative stuff. You are risen Jesus. Nobody can deny that. You are who you are. I'm excited. This is awesome. Now is it time to move forward? Is it time to go take over the way that we've known all along it's going to happen? And Jesus says, he gathers them together and commands them, guys, I need you to stay here for a few days because I need you to wait for what the Father promised. Oh, man, are you kidding me? We got to wait again? He said, listen, remember the promise. The promise was that John said, I'm going to baptize you with water, but there is one coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. By the way, you know how many days not many days is? 10. This is on the 40th day. Pentecost was on the 50th day. Next week in chapter 2, we're going to find out what God did then. They had to wait a week and a half. Now, why we got to wait? I mean, these guys, they were Jews. They had this heritage of expectation that God was going to set up this earthly kingdom, that God was going to kick all the bad guys out and the good guys were going to get to be in charge. We're going to get the happily ever after. That is the expectation of this nation. That is the expectation of the disciples. They had three and a half years of preparation. Check this out. All you college students, they literally had in the course of about 3 or 3.5 years the equivalent to a doctor of philosophy or a doctor of theology, a PhD in these things in 3 years. And they had seen it all, man. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the teaching. They had heard what Jesus said. They had seen how he prayed. They had seen his controversies. They had seen him overcome. They had literally seen the crucifixion and the resurrection. And baby, they were prepared. They had had training. They were ready to go. They were just waiting to be released. They got this head full of knowledge of all the teaching. John says it this way. Were there books to write it down in? There would not be pages enough to record all that Jesus said and did. In other words, you don't have space for the stuff we need to write. The history of Jesus on the earth in 3.5 years is more than the volume of every library in the earth combined, in other words. And these guys got this running around in their head. You talk about brain freeze. So they're full of information. They also have motivation because the Jesus that they had seen a month and a half ago killed before them is now risen and overcome all those things. So they had the expectation, the preparation, the information, and the motivation. They just lack the qualification. And the qualification for them is the same as the qualification for you and I. Because the thing they still needed was the necessary power to live the life that God was calling them to live. Because the life that God was calling them to live wasn't just an earthly life. It was a supernatural life. It was an eternal life. The conversations they were going to have were not simply passing the time of day. They weren't delightful little moments where you got to just have a short dialogue. You had to understand that in everything they were doing, they understood there is an eternal element to this. And folks, we need to adopt that kind of urgency to understand that there is an eternal element in every conversation. You guys that are starting back to class, whether as teachers, administrators, or students, there is an eternal dimension to what you're doing. As boring as proofs are in geometry. I never did figure those things out. There is an eternal element there where your testimony and your attitude and your work ethic and your excellency proclaim, listen, I believe in a risen Christ who made geometry. And so you reflect that in all aspects of your life, but you need the power of God to accomplish that. The Holy Spirit had been promised. Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 24, John chapter 7, John chapter 14, John chapter 15. There was no doubt in anyone's mind when Jesus said there's power coming, who they were talking about. Understand this. In the Old Testament, Holy Spirit didn't indwell people forever. In the New Testament, he does. This is a change. This is different. This is something you get that Abraham didn't get to experience. This is something that you have and we take for granted that Isaiah just hoped for. It was power that was going to come. And he said, so you got to wait on that. So now we're put back in the waiting game. Was it worth the wait? I would think so. Chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts says this, that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. Let me ask you something. Who is the people of power? You. You will receive power. He's talking to them. He's speaking to us. And then he says, the power is dynamite, in the words of an old comedian from years back, dynamite. It's explosive power, power that literally within half of a generation was said, these guys have literally turned the world upside down. They have that kind of power. It's the same power promised to you and I. And so you're the people of the power. You have the power of the dynamite of the Holy Spirit to come in and do what he wants to do in an amazing way. And thirdly, there is the potential of the power, and that's the remotest part of the world. Nothing has changed. We don't start something different. We join them in process. It was a time of waiting. Secondly, it was a time of uncertainty. I mean, these guys are looking around them going, I really don't know what to do next. Have some of you guys ever been there? Then you ever been kind of abandoned in an endeavor of some kind? I mean, I'm a skier, so everybody that skis tells me the same story. Yeah, man, my first time to ski, these dudes took me up there and they abandoned me on top of the mountain. It was brutal. Everybody has that testimony about skiing. At least everybody who's still alive has that testimony about skiing. A lot of us have it in our jobs. Man, I started this new job and they said they were going to train me and they said, okay, your training is here's your keys and a pencil, good luck. Man, I got in this class and I didn't have the prerequisite and oh my gosh, it was horrible. I don't know how I slipped through the cracks. It was brutal. It was uncertain. Some of you guys this morning are incredibly uncertain. You're struggling like they were to understand, God, what do you want me to do? I was so comfortable in high school last year. This year you've got me in a strange city, in a strange school, and I have all these kinds of freedoms I never had before, and all of a sudden I don't really know what to do with myself. God, I really want you to establish this kingdom thing. And the disciples come together with Jesus and they said, okay, now we're going to do the kingdom. They're kind of like dogs. You can do it now. You can do it now. That'd be a great time. Do it now. Let me go get my leash. We can do it now. You can lead me. It'll be great. You going to do it now? And Jesus says, hold on. Power's coming. They're trying to understand all of this. And he tells them this. He goes, listen, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs, the chronos and the kairos in the Greek, the calendar and the seasons. You're never going to be accurate predicting. That's not yours to know. Those are some of the secret things of God. It says over in Deuteronomy 29:29, there are some things the Lord just kind of keeps to himself. Don't worry about those things. But there are some things he has given you. And your job is to go out and do those things and teach them to your children. So what has God said? These are the things of yours. Listen, you're to take this gospel. You're to take this good news. You're to live it. You're to talk it. You're to develop it in the lives of other people. That is your life. Quit worrying about the end. Worry about now. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs. And these guys are worried. I'm not really sure what to do. I really don't know how to do this. It says, it goes on and says in verse 10 that Jesus is taken up. He ascends. And the disciples do what we do most of the time. Are you annoyed yet? Well, it annoyed the angels because it said that two men in white stood beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, what are you doing? Standing here gazing into the sky. This Jesus who was taken up from you, he's going to come back. In the meantime, he left you with walking orders. And they kind of went, oh, yeah, right. And so they walked back to Jerusalem. And the whole time they're thinking, we're really not sure what to do with this. And so they've got some difficult decisions they have to make. How do we go on without Jesus? This is the first time in 3.5 years we've been without him. How do we, what do we say? What is that going to look like? Some of you guys are wondering that today. Launching a new semester, I'm in a new place, new job, new school, whatever. How do we do that? Man, some of you guys as parents, you're really struggling through this because your baby just went to first grade. Or your baby just went to college. Or your baby's about to graduate this year. And what do we do? I'm not ready to be an empty nester. Some of you guys are going like, oh, I'm ready to be an empty nester. You have no idea. But we don't know what that looks like. Well, they're left with this problem. Judas is dead. He kills himself. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, kills himself. Predicted in Scripture. But now they're trying to decide, we were 12, now we're 11. I mean, we can't even choose up sides and play Red Rover evenly. It'll be 6 versus 5. We go shirts and skins, somebody's got a man down. So we got to replace him. And so they began to move to replace him. Peter stands up and kind of gives the history. He gives a really gruesome account of the details of Judas's death. And then he says over in verse 21, it's necessary that we choose some people, and from us they have to be people who have seen Jesus from the beginning, and they have to be people who have seen the resurrection. And so they found two guys out of 120 people. One was named Justus, one was named Matthias. And they brought these two guys up, and they were like, man, we don't know which one to choose. Talk about a tough job position to fill. You got to fill an apostleship. We got an empty chair. We got to put somebody in it. God, we need some help here. So it says that they prayed. And then they did something really weird. Peter looks over at James and says, hey, do you have the dice? And some guy says, well, I got a deck of cards too. So they cut the cards and they roll the dice. And the dice falls to a guy by the name of Matthias. And he is now one of the 12. He's numbered with the 11. Now, I'm highlighting this because it seems insignificant, but there's two arguments about Matthias. One was he never should have been chosen, that Peter jumped the gun. The other is that, no, he is perfectly legitimate and he had a ministry and a place. None of these disqualify him as a believer, as a good guy, as a follower of Christ, as a passionate disciple. But whether or not he should have held that position, that's up to you. And I'm not going to tell you what to decide. Argument number one goes like this. Well, there are only 12 seats that are going to sit and judge the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. The 12 apostles are supposed to have those 12 seats. Matthias was not God's choice. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, is God's choice. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I am not inferior to any of the other apostles. He says in Romans 13, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He identifies with the title. The idea that a lot would be cast to determine the will of God, well, that's crazy. Because it's just not, you don't ever see it again after this. And Matthias, you never hear from him. It's like, okay, there's your place, see ya. And he just kind of trots off into the credits at the end of the movie. Matthias played by himself, you know? So that's the argument that he wasn't a legitimate apostle. The second argument is not so fast. Peter argues from the scripture. He uses Psalm 69, Psalm 109. Matthias met the criteria. The disciples prayed it through. And if you look in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 28, Leviticus 16, Proverbs 16 literally says that the lot is thrown in the lap, but the decision is the Lord's. It seems to endorse decision by lot. In fact, in the Old Testament, he told the high priest to use lots to determine which sacrifice to offer. So it's a legitimate form of deal, a form of decision. But lots became unnecessary from this point forward because in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one of those to adopt. If you want to come see me afterwards and ask me, I'll tell you what I think. But the reason I pitch that to you is so that you understand that they're in the same boat you and I are. They've got tough decisions to make, and they're asking God, and sometimes they're like, I'm not sure what he's saying. You see, they're just like us. Acts is us. It's the Holy Spirit in us. And so it becomes a time of prayer and focus. All of these with one mind were continually devoting themselves. There's perseverance there. They are pray first people. How about you? Man, I'm a logical guy. I'm linear in my thinking. This and this and this and this. You do this and that's supposed to happen. But you know, sometimes the work of God is spatial. And you just got to step back and say, okay, God, I got to have you in this. Become pray first people. Let's be a pray first church. It's a time of prayer and focus. Man, start of the semester, be about it. Be about it throughout the semester. Some applications as we wrap up today. Application number one. Sometimes we need to wait for God. You may have all the credentials in the world, but you lack the one qualification. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to direct you. Make sure he's in it. Number two, it's good to pray with urgency and immediacy. You need to be praying now. You need to be praying first. And thirdly, always trust Jesus. Man, they didn't know anything else, but they trusted Jesus. He put them in some really uncomfortable places. I'm sure if a travel agent would have said, write down the preferred itinerary, none of them would have said Roman jail. Before the Jewish authorities. In jail, in Rome. Beaten times without number. There you go. They would have said, no, I would like this to be fairly smooth. I would like this, I'd like to have all the answers when I need them. And that'll be a good thing. You know what? Trust Jesus. He's going to put you in some uncomfortable situations this semester. Trust Him and give clear testimony when He does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these folks. Thank You for this day. Lord, as we celebrate this incredible life, this child that, Lord, the world was saying shouldn't be here. You were saying, this is mine. Lord, thank You for this believing family. Thank You that they have chosen to dedicate not only this child, but all of their family and their lives to You, Lord. We as a church family support that. Father, thank You for these that are going to be baptized next, who have chosen to give their lives to You, and they want to demonstrate what that's like. Father, I thank You for these that have attended today, that You would bless them, encourage them, give them hope. Lord, there may be some here who have never trusted You as Savior. That whole idea of having guilt removed, having sin paid for, having been forgiven and redeemed is foreign to them at this moment. But Lord, right now where they are, they can say a word in their heart and their head to You, Jesus, save me. I can't save myself. I don't get it, but I can't save myself. But I believe that Jesus can. And so, Lord, I trust Him. His sacrifice on the cross was enough. His death paid the price, and I buy that. So, Father, put Your Spirit in me, change me, make me new, and I'll follow You. So, Lord, the rest of us, may we realize that we are in it with these apostles. We are in it with these disciples. We are in it because these are the works of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. In the days to come and the days ahead, may we honor You with what we say, with what we do, with how we think, how we react. In Jesus' name.